Now, our title this morning is Knowing the Thoughts of God. And I hope it is one which fills you with a spirit of expectancy. For what could be more important to us this morning than that we should know the thoughts of God? Cecil Rhodes, the great pioneer and philanthropist, is on record as saying this. He said, if there is a God and he cares for men, then the most important thing in the world for me is to find out what he wants me to do and to go and do it. What he wants me to do and to go and do it. Nothing could be more urgent and practical than that. Knowing the thoughts and concerns of God himself for me. So that you and I in church this morning need to know God's thoughts for our own Christian assurance, so that God is not some far away phantom, but that he is a person with whom we feel in contact, with whom we are on wavelength, as we might say, and we know his thoughts and concerns in our own daily lives. Isn't that fundamental to an assured Christian experience? And more than that, you and I need to know God's thoughts so that they might disturb our Christian complacency, so that God's thoughts might question our cozy assumptions and might reorientate our thinking towards his goals and his values, so that knowing God's thoughts will not only reassure us in our relationship, but it will save us from an easy pietism and a thoughtless conformity. So here you see is a subject which is full of significance for us, the thoughts of God. Let us then turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, page 157 of the New Testaments, and see what the Apostle Paul here has to say in this letter to the Corinthians about this subject. Now here am I, wanting to know God's thoughts. So I may ask as a first question, what are God's thoughts? And the apostle firstly replies, well, God's thoughts are of a different order from human thoughts. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you will recall the vigorous words with which the apostle directed at human wisdom that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, he says in 1 verse 19. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, verse 20? And then in chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of the section we looked at last week, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that one might almost be forgiven initially for thinking that the apostle is being totally anti-intellectual and that he is contrasting rational human wisdom with some irrational intuitive faith, some uncertain leap into the dark, and that's what Christianity is. Is that what he's saying? Well, look at verse 6 with which we began our second reading today. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Amongst those Christians who are sufficiently able to see it, he says, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age. So that we impart a wisdom, he says, Christianity does involve rational thought, but it is not of the same order as ordinary human worldly wisdom. God's thoughts, God's wisdom, starts from a different point. It takes in different values. It leads in a different direction from so much that passes for ordinary human wisdom in our earthly situation. So that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had written many centuries before, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, for the heaven, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that if we are going to know the thoughts of God, we are going to have to rise above the conventional and everyday thinking of natural men and women, because it's of a different order. But then the next question is, well, then what does this wisdom of God actually consist of? Now, we must be careful here. We shall have to be careful that we don't claim divine wisdom for something which is not divine wisdom. I was reading only recently of the block that was placed upon the appointment of a professor of chemistry at Glasgow University in the middle of the 19th century by the religious objectors. And the professor of theology is on record there as asserting that the professorship of chemistry was contrary to the idea of a university as it existed in the divine mind. Now, some of us no doubt would be a little more careful about attributing that arbitrary insight into the divine mind. But at least that professor was right insofar as he believed that a worldly wisdom, a purely human way of doing things, can be called into question, and it can be challenged by the revealed thoughts of God. Now, that is what Paul is doing here. And in this section, he goes on to tell us more in practice about the wisdom of God. Look at verse 7. He says, this wisdom is a secret and hidden wisdom. Oh, not in the sense that nobody can know it, but that many miss it. He says it's a wisdom which is bound up with God's great purposes for men and women. It's decreed for our glorification, he says. It's a wisdom that the worldly wise and the powerful didn't grasp at all. For Paul says, verse 8, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, not only didn't they grasp this wisdom, they got it all the wrong way up. In their human wisdom, they crucified this man. And who was this man? Why, he was the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age crucify the Lord of glory. It's all upside down. Because, you see, Jesus Christ and him crucified is the very center of God's wisdom. That is what Paul is trying to impress upon us in these chapters of 1 Corinthians. Take a look at Jesus Christ, he says, and you will begin to see how God reasons. It's there in Jesus Christ's life and in his activity. God's thoughts, for example, are directed towards self-sacrifice and self-giving, rather than to self-aggrandizement. God's thoughts are directed towards compassionate love rather than towards naked power. God's thoughts take in an eternal perspective, earth here and heaven and hell, and are not simply confined to this life here and now. Or God's thoughts, too, take in the whole spiritual well-being of a man, things wider than simply the material and the transient. You see, focus on this crucified Lord of glory, and there you will begin to see the thoughts and the values of God. That's Christian wisdom. But worldly wisdom doesn't understand this. You see, the man of the world, interesting phrase we use there, isn't it? The man of the world. Why, he says, don't be a doormat. He says, use a bit of influence, he says. You've got to push if you're going to get what you want in this life. Or the man of the world says, well, yes, of course, love and concern are all very well in their place, he says, but don't go soft. You've got a living to make, you know. Or the man of the world says, get what you can, while you can, as soon as you can. Don't sit around waiting for something you can't see. The man of the world wouldn't understand this quotation that Paul gives us here, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, you can't live on that sort of thing, says the man of the world. You see, what you and I have got to understand this morning is that knowing God's thoughts and seeing the wisdom that is embodied in Jesus Christ and recognizing this different perspective is profoundly practical in terms of our everyday living and attitudes. We've been hearing a lot or reading a lot in the papers about political figures, men in public life allegedly involved in corruption, or at least in dubious transactions for men of their position. And we've already got men in prison convicted of those offenses. Now, I suspect that we misjudge such men if we think of them as some great criminal ogres, however much we may deplore their actions. No, it seems to me that these are men of the world in every sense. They are men with human and worldly wisdom. And there is such a very gradual, slippery slope in human wisdom between what is right and what is economical, what is correct and what is useful. There's a very thin borderline between making friends and manipulating contacts. This is the world in which we live. And if we were so sheltered that we didn't know it before John Paulson came along, we know it now. But the point here in 1 Corinthians is that the Christian ought to know it anyway. Because Paul says those who aspire to the maturity that he speaks of here ought to know it. They ought to understand the wisdom that is in the teaching of Christ, utterly contradictory to earthly human wisdom. And in the wisdom of Christ, in his activity, and in his teaching, he lays bare the terrible snare of possessions. And he unfolds for us the awful possibility of being corrupted by greed, and the way in which the secular rulers exercise naked power or subtle influence to lord it over people. That is human wisdom, says Jesus. But it shall not be so among you. Yours is the way of the cross. So do you see that here is this challenge of God's thoughts being of a different order from mere human thoughts and yet utterly relevant and practical to our lives. And what you and I have to do this morning is to ask ourselves honest questions if we profess to be Christians, looking at a section of Scripture like this. We must say, well, how do I treat people? What does power and influence mean to me? And if I have it in some small or large way, maybe in my work, what does power or influence do to me? Does it distort my values and my appreciation of people? Do I use my position to get my own way? How does Jesus Christ's self-giving attitude come out in my human relationships? Or how marked by worldly wisdom is my attitude to money and possessions? How important, honestly, is this thought of what God has prepared for those who love him? See, these are the kind of questions that we need to ask in our individual situations. God's wisdom is not simply an academic exercise. It's not like some divine crossword puzzle that we can use our leisure time on a Sunday to solve. No, it's utterly relevant to the daily living of this week. And until we have allowed that wisdom to impinge into our whole being and to become part of our everyday existence, why then we have not come to this maturity of Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. So then something there about what are God's thoughts. But there's a further question which remains in this section, and that is, how can I know God's thoughts? Here again is a very important question. I want to discern the mind of God. How may I do it? Well, as we've just seen here plainly, God's wisdom is to be found in Jesus Christ, and it's in his teaching and in his example. And God's thoughts are therefore here in the Scriptures, in God's Word written. But then you see many people have at least a passing acquaintance with the teaching of Jesus Christ, and yet they do not seem to discern God's thoughts in any serious way here. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 10. He says, these things, this wisdom, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And if I am going to know the thoughts of God, I will need the help of the Spirit of God. That's basic truth of Christianity. It's the Holy Spirit that opens a man's mind to the truth of God. Now, Paul uses a very interesting illustration here to bring this home in verse 11. He says, nobody can really know what is going on inside a man. Nobody, that is, except the man's own spirit. From outside, other men may be able to guess, but they cannot know. It's only the spirit of the man himself who knows. Or we might take this further. We might say, well, how can we know what it's like to be an animal? We just don't have the spirit of an animal. It reminds me of that curious court case some time ago, you may remember, over cruelty to prawns, where someone was accused of this cruelty in frying them alive. And if you recall, the court ran into great difficulties about the suffering caused by a prawn, because none of them, we might say, had the spirit of a prawn. The case was finally dismissed, and it seems to me that this was the issue. They were saying, in effect, if only we could receive the spirit of a prawn, we would then be able to discover what it actually feels like. Now, Paul is saying that here. He says in verse 11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So that the only way that I can know God's thoughts is that I must have God's inner spirit. That spirit which searches the very depths of God himself. I must have that. I must receive that spirit into my experience. And then I will understand. And that, Paul says, is the Christian experience. Verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. Now let's be very blunt about this, because the Holy Spirit is often mentioned by Christians in their worship, in their understanding of their faith. Sometimes it seems, sadly, that he features more in theological squabbles than in anything else. But what you and I need to do is to get a fresh and enlarged understanding of the reality of the Spirit of God. And here it is. God's very own Spirit, given to me as a Christian, given to you as a Christian, so that we might understand the very depths of God and all that God has given us to enjoy. Now, that cannot be taken lightly. That is a staggering declaration that Paul makes here of God's gift of his Spirit. And my knowing God's thoughts is dependent upon the possession of this Spirit. Doesn't that not thrill you this morning? Notice here that the Holy Spirit is not a substitute for normal human faculties. The purpose of the Spirit is not, at least in the first place, to take me off into some trance-like ecstasy. No, God's Spirit, he says, is so that we might understand the things, the whole experience bestowed on us by God. My understanding and my mind are involved, but they are now illumined by the Holy Spirit of God, so that I cannot say as a Christian, well, I have the Spirit of God, And so he tells me things directly. I don't need the New Testament anymore. Or more subtly, we might argue, well, I don't need to examine and study these things with any concentration because the Spirit, he tells me them intuitively. We cannot say that. That's a quite false deduction from what Paul is putting before us here. I say to anyone who thinks like that in church this morning that the Holy Spirit is not a shortcut to the serious study of God's Word. No, rather, he is a guaranteed resource that encourages such study, that we can examine the Scriptures more carefully, we can listen to Christian preaching, we can share in discussion and shared experience with other Christians, and the Spirit is going to be our aid to understanding the thoughts of God. That is what Paul is saying here. The resource of the Holy Spirit. It incidentally helps us to account for the fact that many intelligent people make nothing of the things of God. Does that sometimes trouble you? Does it disturb you that a man with a brilliant intellect like Bertrand Russell could declare that he thought the existence of the Christian God as unlikely as the existence of a China teapot revolving in an elliptical orbit between Earth and Mars? Should I follow the doubts of such a learned man? Well, look at verse 14 here. Paul says, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The unspiritual or the natural man cannot understand. A man's mind may be willfully closed to the things of God, and he will not understand. Even with a fine educated mind, he will not understand things that the most humble Christian is able to see. The Spirit of God is necessary to knowing the thoughts of God. Now, please don't draw the wrong conclusions from that. If you're someone here in church this morning and you know that you're on the outside of Christian experience and you would not call yourself a Christian, please do not therefore argue, well, if I need the Spirit of God to understand, I cannot be blamed if the Spirit does not help me. I'm not responsible. That's not what Paul says. No, Paul is saying that a man can refuse. He can reject. He can be closed to the things of the Spirit. So the challenge rather is how honestly open are our lives? How far are we prepared to welcome the illumination of Christian truth? The Spirit is there. The Spirit doesn't take away our responsibility. He's there for the open mind and life to him. No more can the Christian argue that if the good news of Jesus Christ is spiritually discerned, well, then I don't need to make any human effort anymore. I don't need to bother because human effort is useless. It's all the work of God's Holy Spirit. Maybe you think it's rather absurd to argue like that, but there are some people whom I suspect have similar kinds of attitudes lurking at the back of their minds. No, it's another false deduction. Just as we saw that the Holy Spirit is not a shortcut to Christians' study, no more is he a shortcut to Christians' service. We must apply ourselves with all our human energies to explaining the Christian gospel to our contemporaries, to understanding their thought forms, to living out examples of Christ-likeness. We do not give up on these. No, rather, we know that through all these things, the resources of the Spirit of God work in us, and they work in others. The Holy Spirit is not a shortcut. He's not someone to whom I pass the buck, but rather the indwelling resource, the very being of God in me and in the Christian church and in the Christian fellowship. Should not that encourage us? Should that not inspire us in our Christian thought and our Christian living and our Christian service even this week? The thoughts of God are spiritually discerned. Well, we must draw to a close. What are God's thoughts? Well, we have seen that they are the wisdom that is shown in Jesus Christ and his life and words and activity. We've seen that this knowing of God's thoughts is by the working of the Spirit of God. Let's take away the last phrase of this chapter as we go out of church this morning. We have the mind of Christ. That's the nub of knowing God's thoughts, isn't it? That we as Christians have the mind of Christ. Not that we're able to understand all the things about God. That's not the meaning. It's rather that the indwelling Spirit of God reveals Christ to us, so that we begin to see things not from a merely human viewpoint, but from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. Is that going to be your experience this week? That your thinking and your mind, and therefore your actions and activity, are going to be controlled by Christ, so that your human relationships and your personal anxieties and your business ethics and your day's priorities and anything else that goes on during this week, all these things will be seen in a new way, in a Christian way, the way of the self-giving Christ. Is that going to be your experience? God grant that it may. Let's pray together. Moment of quiet in which we simply apply these truths to the practical situations of our lives. That we have a wisdom which is not of this age. That God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. That we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, encouraged and challenged by your word this morning, help us to live this week with the reality of these things in the forefront of our minds and in the assured resources of your Spirit in us, that we might know in a practical way the thoughts of God and live by them in our experience. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.